In Luke chapter 1, if you turn your Bibles back open there to the first Christmas praise, I trust it will set the tone for what we're looking at now this morning. Please pray with me as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day that we can gather together to worship you and even have fun this morning and reflect on the wonderful truth of Scripture, especially in that incarnate baby, Father, the truth that you sent your Son into this world. So we thank you for our time now that we can turn open to the Scriptures. And as we do so, we ask that you would teach us and bless this time and make it fruitful. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, as the song says, 'tis the season to be jolly. And our kids are exiting out for children's church right now. I should have announced that. Sorry, guys. So kids are 11-year-old or fifth grade and under are heading out. But the song says, the beloved Christmas carol, 'tis the season to be jolly. It invites us to enter into the joy of the Christmas season. And I believe there's really hardly a better time of the year to attend a full-blown 100-musician orchestra and symphony than at the Christmas time, at the Christmas season. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I grabbed my free tickets to the annual Christmas concert at Grace Community Church because I know it's always a great time of singing and celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's a large concert that draws thousands of people or a small one, the rich tradition of Christmas song and passages celebrating our Savior's birth promises a glorious retelling of what we celebrate at this time of year: God sending His Son for sinful mankind. And as we reflect on that great story for the next couple of weeks, I wanted to begin today pondering an account of it in the New Testament, which I would suggest is the earliest account of the Christmas story. And it's, of course, found in the Gospel of Luke. As we read Luke's Gospel, we quickly encounter the first reference to the birth of Christ in the New Testament, at least from a chronological perspective. The Matthew chapter 1 account of the angel's announcement to Joseph to take Mary as his wife, that account takes place in time after what we read this morning in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and following. It's this point that the angel Gabriel first comes to Mary to announce that she will soon be visited by the Holy Spirit and miraculously conceive a son, specifically the Messiah. That great event is known in Christian tradition as the Annunciation. The Annunciation. It's clearly related to another miraculous birth taking place at that time, related to Mary's relative Elizabeth, also recorded in Luke chapter 1. So as we turn open to Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at these verses this morning, beginning in verse 46. In the passage that we're looking at, we find Mary respond to this great announcement as well as to the encouraging words of Elizabeth, which we read that passage this morning for our scripture reading. And there's three initial observations that really make this passage so remarkable in recounting the Christmas tradition. Let me just give those to you quickly. First, it is the first recorded Christmas praise, hence the title of the message. We learn how Mary responds here. It's familiar title is the Magnificat, the Magnificat. That's what this is known by, this passage we're looking at. That is the Latin translation of the Greek word in verse 46, which is translated as exalts or magnifies. It's the Greek word megalune, and in Latin it's translated as Magnificat. First recorded Christmas praise. Second, it is spoken by a woman, that is Mary. Of course, women did not hold high place in first century society. However, this woman is very unique. And it is this praise from her lips, flowing from her heart of devotion to God, that is most appropriate being the mother of Christ. It reminds us, therefore, of the crucial role of women in the life of the Lord Jesus from the very beginning. And third, it focuses on the fulfillment and expectation of Jewish prophecy. It is what God has done. We repeatedly read that in this text. This is what makes the secularization of Christmas in our celebration so utterly foreign and even offensive to the true meaning of the event. When we understand this true meaning, however, then we begin to realize why her praise springs from this singular event, learning that she would be the one to bear the Messiah. That the birth of the Jewish nation's Messiah was indeed one to magnify God for. As I preached on last year, Christmas is really the ultimate Jewish celebration. It's why I titled last year's message, Merry Christmas Israel. Mary was the first person to recognize that, to rightly respond to this, that Christmas is the ultimate Jewish celebration. And she responds to this revelation before it takes place, which she does here with faith, acceptance, and this great hymn of praise. And on that point, the passage challenges all of us to respond to Christmas with exceedingly great joy, even as Mary did. One of Martin Luther's students, the great reformer Martin Luther, one of his students wrote of him that as Christmas drew near, Luther grew increasingly cheerful. He loved the Christmas season. Christmas gives every Christian reason to grow increasingly cheerful as we ponder its true meaning. So the message Gabriel had brought Mary in verses 26 to 38, that message was one of Jewish prophetic fulfillment. And again, as we read it this morning, let me just summarize it for you here. It included the revelation that she would conceive a son whose name means God is salvation, the name of Jesus, and who would be called the Son of the Most High. He would be descended from King David. Excuse me. He would be given his throne, and he would reign forever. His conception would be the direct result of the Holy Spirit, and Mary's acceptance of this role was affirmed by a humble confession of her status as a bondslave of the Lord. With the annunciation delivered, Mary then quickly arose and she traveled to her relative Elizabeth to speak to Elizabeth, whose encouraging words now lead to this great Magnificat. Again, the first Christmas praise. In considering this day, then I want to draw your attention to three aspects of Christmas praise so that you might enter into the joy of the season. Three aspects of this Christmas praise from the lips of Mary. We read the words of it in verses 46 to 55. If you would like to and would be willing to, please stand with me. I'm going to read verses 46 to 55 and we're going to see Mary's Magnificat here. So we begin to look into it. We read, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." You may be seated. This passage reminds us once again, that the joy of Christmas for a Christian is not to be primarily found in family gatherings or festive celebrations or elaborate meals or lavishing gifts upon our loved ones, but the simple, heartfelt praise we render to God for His gift to mankind. That is where our joy is found. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," is what Christmas is really all about. And therefore, the reason why such praise is becoming to us as we celebrate this time of the year. From the very first announcement of the Christmas story, praise rendered to God has characterized His people. And I want to invite you this morning to enter into that season of praise. 'Tis the season to be jolly, to be joyful, to be cheerful, to be worshipful. We learn this in detail as we study the three aspects of Mary's Magnificat. Look at the first one. The first is Christmas praise leads to God exalted. It leads to God exalted. That is to say, God is exalted through our praise. Christmas is all about what God has done. And so He rightly deserves all the praise, all the worship for what He has done at Christmas. By use of two parallel expressions, Mary voices her praise to God in these two verses. Look at it. Her praise to God for Christmas. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She speaks of that immaterial part of herself in two terms, soul and spirit. They're really interchangeable parts. The soul and the spirit are often used interchangeably in the New Testament. The two parts of her person. From the depths of Mary's being, praise to God was arising from within her. And it kept on arising. It's in the present tense, this idea that she exalts the Lord. It's the present tense verb. It just kept, she kept on exalting the Lord. She also experienced incredible, exceeding joy. I love the little bridge in the Joy to the World song that the youth do. Joy to the world, joy, unspeakable joy rising in my soul. That's what Mary was experiencing, unspeakable joy. It was a specific joy, however, not only over what God had done for her, but as she reflected on His favor and His goodness to the nation of Israel. And I ask you, beloved, this morning, does your praise to God arise from within your soul out of gratitude for your salvation? Because it should. That's where it should come from. There's another important feature here to recognize, however, in Mary's opening words of praise. And that is that she implicitly identifies herself with those who need a Savior. She calls God my Savior. Mary was not sinless. Did you know that? That might be news for you if you came from a Roman Catholic background. However, Mary clearly believed herself to be among all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only one was sinless in all of human history. That, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, too, was a sin-stained child of Adam, and she knew it. This is an important beginning point, not only for our understanding of Mary, but for our understanding of salvation. We need to recognize our sinfulness. Now, a biblically correct understanding of Mary, while not demeaning her any more than anyone else, neither does it exalt her to a place that God never intended her to be. Unfortunately, that has happened. While she was certainly blessed among women as the one chosen to bear, carry to full term, and deliver the nation's Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, she was not preserved from original sin, much less exalted to be the Queen of Heaven or a co-redemptrix with Christ, as has been taught. And yet her sinlessness is precisely what the Roman Catholic doctrine, for example, of the Immaculate Conception teaches. Declared by Pope Pius IX in 1854, that doctrine reads, "The most blessed Virgin Mary was from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin." Now that's required belief if you're a Roman Catholic, to believe she was sinless. And yet if Mary was truly sinless at birth and subsequently remained sinless throughout her life, as the Catholic Church teaches, then it is really a short leap to believe that she should also be prayed to as a saint and as a necessary participant as a co-savior with Christ in our salvation. And yet, such is contrary to what the Scripture teaches. And while I don't want to go on and expound upon the doctrine of Mariolatry, as it's called, the doctrine of the worship of Mary, it is one that is deeply embedded in the Catholic Church. It dates back to Constantine, or back to at least the 5th century, and even all the way back to the days of Constantine. Likewise, however, if you do not have a correct understanding of ourselves as sinners, just as Mary understood herself to be a sinner, then you'll never believe that you need a Savior, like Mary believed she needed a Savior. And so we have to have a proper understanding of both Mary, if we are going to understand Mary correctly, and also of our own sinfulness and our need for God's grace and salvation. Mary begins her hymn of praise calling God my Savior and then proceeds to call herself a bond slave. After the birth of Jesus, as recorded in Luke 2:24, Mary offered the ritual sin offering for herself, according to the law in Leviticus 12:6-8, which really, if you think about that, such an act is inexplicable if she did not view herself as a sinner who needed to offer the sin offering. As such, she, along with every sinner, rightly direct our praise to God for our salvation, for what He has done as we celebrate Christmas. And so this first reason really raises, I think, a vitally important question, and that is, do you recognize you are a sinner like Mary who needs a Savior? Because if you refuse to acknowledge this, then you are in a truly hopeless spiritual condition. If you excuse your sin with all sorts of psychological jargon, or justify it with self-righteous excuses, if you point the finger at everyone and everything else as an excuse for your own disobedience to God, then you will never come to the end of dependence on yourself. You will never arrive at total self-loathing and acknowledge your sin for what it really is, as an offense against God, that you're a rebel against God. And yet, if you never see your own sin and shame as God does, then you will never truly repent of your sin so as to be saved. It's not enough to simply profess faith in Jesus as your Savior. A lot of people do that. A lot of people say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Mormons do that. Got the wrong Jesus, but they do it. A lot of Catholics believe in Jesus. A lot of people say, a lot of Protestants say they believe in Jesus. It's not enough just to say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but then continue to live in an ongoing state of sin without true repentance. That is confession of sin. Genuine sorrow over your sin, determination to turn away from your sin, to follow after God and to obey Him as the daily pattern of your life. And I want to ask you, are you growing in that process? That true repentance, is that becoming more and more, increasing more and more, so that when you sin, you recognize it and you say, oh God, forgive me. Help me to turn away from this sin, to take steps to go the other way. True repentance requires that. This was the heart of Paul's gospel message. As he told King Agrippa regarding his conversion and call to Christ, he said, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And I simply ask you this morning, if you have responded to the gospel message, to believe in Christ as your Savior and repent, and does your life reflect that true repentance? Mary's response to God showed forth her in her praise to God. She understood this. Godly Jewish woman, young woman, but she understood her sin and her need for the Savior. A second aspect of Christmas praise, which invites us to enter into it with joy, is that Christmas praise results from God acting. It's all about God and what God has done. Verses 48 and following bring this out. It's a constant reminder that God has acted on behalf of Israel and even all humanity, which is why He is worthy of this praise. We read here what He has done. We recognize this from the perspective of looking back at Christmas. Mary understood this as she looked forward to what God would do. Her praise reveals that God had acted on behalf of herself and others. First, she speaks of His acting toward herself. Look at verse 48. Her reason for exalting Him. She says, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. These are remarkable words coming from this young lady. Perhaps only a teenager right here, a young teen. But she understood what was happening. She calls herself God's bondslave, whom He had had regard for in her humble state. He had looked upon her. The idea of that word, He looked upon her with concern. And He found favor with her in her lowly station. Mary had no rank. She had no reputation. She had no favor in Jewish society. Again, she's just a young woman. She also affirmed this to Gabriel in verse 38. At the time of the announcement, she said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." That was her heart. That was her attitude. "Lord, I'm a slave. I'll do whatever you tell me to do." It's a great example for us. There was nothing in her that God should bestow His grace upon her any more than any other of hundreds of faithful Jewish women, perhaps except for one important exception. We know that Mary was in all likelihood a descendant of David. Luke is careful to record in his genealogy in chapter 3 the genealogy of Jesus. There's good reason to believe that is tracing Mary's own line. She was betrothed to Joseph, who was also descended from David's royal line and had the legal heir to the throne. So we know that Mary was a unique woman in terms of her engagement, her betrothal to Joseph, and who she was. But in and of herself, she was a lowly, humble bondslave of the Lord. That's how she understood herself. One who God had looked on with favor. And notice her prediction of how all generations will consider her blessed. That was spot on. She is counted as blessed among women. I can think of no other mother in history who is considered more blessed than was Mary. You might make a case for Eve, I suppose, the mother of all the living. But I mean, Eve's kind of more known as the gal that was deceived and led her husband and him into sin and all that sort of thing. So she's probably not the most popular. But Mary was the actual mother of the Messiah. Every mother desires the best for her child, right, moms? I mean, every mom in here wants to see her child grow up to be the best ever, best person ever. Yet no mother ever since or afterwards, after Mary, gave birth to the one who was sinless, great, the Son of the Most High, the one who would rule over on David's throne, the fulfillment of all God's promises through the prophets. I mean, to say that she is counted blessed is perhaps one of the great understatements ever uttered by a woman. She's extremely blessed among women. However, neither could Mary have possibly imagined the level to which her blessed state would eventually be venerated again among many today. Her following comments, however, sum up the greatness of what God had done for her. Look at them. Giving further reason for her praise to God as she acknowledges His holy name. The fact that God is mighty affirms His power to accomplish all His perfect will, both in heaven and on earth. God is mighty. He can do as He pleases. He does everything according to His perfect will. Here Mary sees herself as a recipient of this power to deliver her. God's attribute of holiness is also identified. She speaks of His name as holy, His utter separation from all that is common. He's set apart from all sin, all evil. And because His name is holy, then His whole character is holy. The name represents the character. That God would do this for Mary, that He would bring about His Christmas promises through her, was absolutely mind-blowing and reason for her praise. She could not have fathomed that God would do this. And yet it also gives us reason to praise God as well. Because through Mary, God brought His salvation into the world. And as Christians, we look back on Christmas and rightly say with Mary, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." I know I would say that. God has done amazing things for me in my life that I marvel at. I can't possibly thank Him enough. And I certainly don't deserve. I was a hopeless rebel against God. I was a sinner who deserved nothing but His judgment in hell when He demonstrated His love for me, when He sent Christ into the world to die for my sins, to rise 3 days later and ascend back to heaven. Everyone who repents and believes this message of the gospel will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. And so I stress again that this is what Christmas is about. I mean, if God had not acted on behalf of sinners, then none of us would be saved. And this is why we must take that message to everyone, not just those we know, but anyone we can meet. I had a court date this past week for my son, Priscilla and I were there, and the young man who brought him told us he was Roman Catholic, and so I started talking with him a little bit and just trying to explain to him and share with him the gospel, what the Bible actually says about salvation. I just met him. I only talked to him for a few minutes. But I knew that I needed to try to share with him. When people are going to hell, we need to share with them. We need to have a burden for evangelism. Not just to be able to build up the church in our own spiritual growth, but to see others coming to faith in Christ. Amen? That's what we got to be about. And so we need to do that. That's what Christmas is about. I mean, it's the most wonderful time of the year, right? Isn't that how the song goes? Well, this is the most wonderful time of the year to get the gospel out there, too. I mean, it's just right there. It's on the top shelf. It's kind of like the softballs being thrown up. You're just going, oh, yeah, I'm going to witness to this guy. Right? I mean, this is like a great time of the year. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Christmas. However, God had also acted for good toward God-fearing generations. Look at verses 50 and 51. He's acted good toward God-fearing generations. Beginning in verse 50, Mary demonstrates a familiarity with the history of Israel. But she also seems to be looking ahead to what God would do through the Messiah. She turns her attention to all generations of people who fear God, probably referring here to Psalm 103:17, even possibly quoting it. But she states, His mercy is upon them. In verse 51, she says, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. Mighty deeds with His arm. God's display of mercy translates into the withholding of judgment from sinners who deserve His judgment. Specifically, the benefit for those who fear Him. Now, throughout Israel's history, there were generations of those who feared Him and others that did not. Those who feared Him were recipients of His mercy, of this attribute. Other generations experienced judgment, such as in the days of the judges, or in the days leading up to the Assyrian or Babylonian captivities. They didn't see God's mercy. Those generations saw judgment. Yet God has done mighty deeds, pictured by His arm. You see that? God is not contained in a body. We know that. I mentioned that last week also in 2 Kings 19, looking at that passage. He's not contained in a body, but this familiar human body part, the arm, pictures His ability and readiness to act. I mean, if God could do powerful things by His finger or His hand, imagine what He could do with His whole arm. He did that in Egypt, right? How much more had He done by His arm, His powerful arm? Making a personal application, as you think back on how God has shown His mercy toward you in your life this past year, as He displayed His mighty deeds throughout the year on your behalf, do you exalt Him? Do you rejoice in Him for what He's done? Does your soul magnify the Lord for all His goodness in your life? How He's used you to be a blessing to others, used you in your family or with your friends? Or are you prone to complain about the difficulties of life? And there's many of them. We all have those difficulties. I know there's some big challenges in life. But I ask, do you forget that God works for good in your life through those difficulties to all those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? We can't forget that. We always have reason to praise Him. You know, the secular distractions of what we have grown so accustomed to celebrating at Christmas, things like Santa Claus, lavish work parties, family gatherings, and of course, nonstop shopping. All of that naturally tends to distract us from this message, the good news of Christ. It deters us from our focus on God's power, holiness, and mercy in acting toward all people, and especially His people. Yet this is why we must shine His lights in the world. We must draw attention to what God has done for sinners, providing a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We praise Him for all He's done for us. But Mary, notice, is not unaware of God's mighty deeds towards specific groups of people, and she goes on to list some of those. Both oppressors and the oppressed are noted here in these verses. She speaks of his acts toward both the humble and the hungry. That's two more of your blanks if you're taking notes. But she also mentions his stand, notice, against the proud, the rulers, and the rich. Sometimes we think those that are the most arrogant against God, those that rule, those that have so much wealth, they seem like they can just do whatever they want. They can just get away with anything. And we wonder, why does God let that happen? Well, Mary recognized that wasn't always the case. They don't always get away with it. And speaking first about the humble in verse 52, she makes mention of the proud in thoughts and the rulers on thrones. Now, as for the proud in the thoughts of their heart, verse 51, God has scattered them, she says. God has scattered them. Now, it's true that God had done this in history, right? Mary had an understanding and knowledge of Jewish history and all of that, but she also might be here anticipating the future acts of God through the Messiah, what God would do in the future. Just as the proud, remember, united human race at the Tower of Babel, they encouraged themselves in chapter 11, verse 4 of Genesis, saying, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They were proud in their thoughts, proud in their intentions, and God scattered them, and now we have different languages. And boy, is that a challenge. Perhaps she was thinking of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, the proud kings of old who God had so humbled. Certainly those proud in their thoughts who oppose Christ, they too would one day be scattered. Furthermore, she speaks of the rulers. She talks about the rulers on their thrones. He is brought down. He's brought them down. The actual kings of the earth had been and would be dethroned. And the King of Kings would one day rule over all. Reminded me of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read how why are the nations in an uproar? That was verse 1. Verse 2, or chapter 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Job 5:11 reminds us, "So that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety." After Hannah, remember godly Hannah, begins her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And then she goes on in verse 7 and says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts." Mary continues here, however, and she ponders God's mighty deeds toward the humble, verse 51 and 52, the end of verse 51. In contrast to the proud and the rulers on their thrones, he has exalted those who were humble, verse 52. Mary likely has the oppressed of Israel in mind. Here they were under the oppression of the Romans at the time. She herself would also be exalted from her humble state. And yet this would be true in a spiritual sense, really, for every sinner who would turn to God, who God would lift up through the Messiah. You know, one of the great truths repeated in the Old and New Testaments is that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We read that again and again. It's the basic message in Proverbs 3:34. It's quoted in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. We see it illustrated in the lives of the Babylonian kings of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, as well as at Herod Agrippa and Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa 1. Jesus also said in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." There's an application for us then in honestly evaluating ourselves, our own heart, And I ask you this morning, have you humbled yourself before Almighty God? Or do you live in pompous, arrogant defiance of Him? Have you acknowledged your helpless, sinful state before Him and turned away from that to Christ in order to be saved? See, this is how God lifts up sinners today. Mary understood what God had done for her and for the nation. And so we can glory in ourselves, or we can glory in Christ. And He lifts us up, not so we'll continue to glory in ourselves, but so that we will glory in the Lord Jesus. Not in our own righteousness. None of us have righteousness. We have nothing to offer God. We can't earn enough righteousness. We can't earn any righteousness before God. But He saves us so we might glory in Christ and the salvation that God's brought to us. Mary also speaks here of God's acting toward the hungry. Look at verse 53. She says, He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Here she alludes to Psalm 107, verse 9. Again, she's saturated with Scripture. She's saturated with an understanding of the history of Israel. Mary recognizes what God has done or prophetically will do for the hungry. Hunger has always been a concern in various parts of the world. It still is today, even in our own country. You know, we might not see it in our immediate circles or in this church, but it's out there. Many in our country go hungry. According to the website feedingamerica.org, 48.1 million Americans lived in food insecure households. 48.1 million Americans, including 32.8 million adults and 15.3 million children. Now, I don't know about the exactness of those numbers, but those are huge numbers regardless. That represents 14% of households, about 17.4 million households in all. Food insecurity is defined as the state of being without reliable access to a sufficient quantity of affordable, nutritious food. That's food insecurity. That's a good part of the world. That's what my wife and I see when we go to Haiti. Food insecurity. They don't care about Christmas stories. They just want to eat today. That's what's going on in Africa and other parts of the world. Food insecurity. But it's even happening here in America by the millions, according to the statistics. The difference in this verse is that the hungry are grouped in with the God-fearing and humble already spoken of. You know, I've always believed that anyone who's a faithful part of a truly Christian church, for sure in America, and I would even venture to say even possibly probably in Haiti, in some parts that are like third world, I believe those people do not have to worry that they will go hungry so long as they seek to love, serve, and honor Jesus Christ and His church. No, I've never heard of anyone in Faith Bible Church going hungry. I mean, for more than like maybe a few hours, because you just couldn't wait till lunch or something like that. But I mean, that's hunger to us, right? By application, we also might remember that there is a spiritual hunger which the Bible speaks of. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." That's in contrast to the rich, who, notice Mary says, are sent away empty-handed. See, those who live in neglect of dependence on God due to their worldly resources, God sends them away spiritually, if not materially, empty-handed. That's all they want. That's all they're going to get. Many God-fearing and God-honoring believers have been materially rich. It's not to slam the rich here. It's okay if you have a lot of money. But those riches have not taken the place of God in their lives. And that's the issue. But the rich here go away empty-handed, she says. So Mary notes that God is acting. He acts toward herself, toward Mary, toward the generations of God-fearing people, toward the humble, toward the hungry. But He also acts, notice, toward Israel. She speaks here directly of a national focus, as her praise is directed toward God for what He's done toward Israel. She says there in verse 54, "He has given help to Israel, His servant." Israel had always been God's servant to the world. God raised up Israel not to just bless them for themselves, but so through them the blessing would come to the world. That comes right out of His words to Abraham. So Mary had great joy as she recalls the provision of God for the nation that's represented in our Christmas celebration. This is what God has done, resulting in our Christmas praise. And one reason for making much of this season then is not merely an obligatory tradition that, okay, it's Christmas time, put the decorations up, let's make a big deal about it. But it's our contemplation that along with Mary floods our soul with this joy as we think about what God has done. As we reflect on His love, His kindness, His mercy to all who are granted it. So as we think about our Christmas praise, it leads to God exalted. It results from God acting, but there's one more aspect of it here. Christmas praise demonstrates God remembers. Now obviously, God is all-knowing. It's impossible for God to forget. But when the Bible talks about God remembers, it means that He's acting for a reason. He's doing something. He remembers in the sense of He's going to act. Not that He forgot like we do, and then, oh yeah, I remember, I got to be somewhere today. It's not like that. He remembers because He's going to act. What a comfort to know that God remembers His promises to fulfill them. The third aspect of our praise is clearly expressed in the second half of verse 54. Look at it. She says, "In remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." He remembers. The basis for God giving help to Israel was He remembers His mercy toward the nation. Mary calls, again, the nation His servant. She's already cited in verse 50 the same attribute of God's loyal love. This is the idea of His mercy, His loyal love. The word mercy in the Greek translated the Hebrew word chesed, which means loyal love. His mercy, His loyal love toward Israel. He remembers that. That's His reason for coming to their aid, to support them. Yet this remembrance is not without historical revelation. Look what she draws her attention to. Verse 55. "As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." She just tied Christmas to the Abrahamic covenant. Now that's a broad spectrum. From the days of Abraham to the birth of Christ. God had long before spoken to the fathers of the nation, of whom Abraham is singled out here as the one to whom God had made His covenant with, along with his descendants. In other words, Christmas did not begin with Gabriel's prediction of the birth of Christ any more than it would end with his presentation at the temple 8 days later after His birth. Neither would it end at His death or His resurrection or His ascension back to heaven. Our Christmas praise is rooted in the covenant with Abraham of Genesis 12 and 15. And it continues forever to the end of the millennial kingdom, reaching into eternity. So what do you do with this? You read this Magnificat? I mean, it should impress us that a young Jewish gal could put this together, could say this incredibly poetic praise as she responded to the revelation that she would give birth to the Messiah. But as we ponder these three aspects of the first Christmas praise, I think there's some practical lessons that come to mind. It should enhance our celebration of the Christmas season. Let me give these to you as we wrap up today. Number one, you need to focus your greatest joy at Christmas on what God has provided in Christ. That's where our focus needs to be. While the birth of Christ is the centerpiece of Christmas, it is the Father who gave His Son so that we might be saved. And that's why our praise is offered up to Him. I ask you, is that where your focus lies? Again, are you distracted by the busyness of this season? We had a little mishap in our house yesterday trying to set the tree up, and it took way too much of my dear wife's time than she wanted to take. It was a little frustrating. But we get distracted by that stuff. It takes away our joy of what the season's supposed to be all about. Where's your focus? Number two, you need to know the Scriptures. You need to know the Scriptures so that you can draw on them to inform your praise to God. Again, Mary demonstrates that. If your heart longs to praise God at Christmas or any other time of the year, it will draw on what has been stored away in your mental storage capacity. That means you need to know Scripture. The more Scripture you know, the more you will have to draw on to worship God. And I ask you, how well do you know the Scriptures? How much do you read them? How much time do you spend in them? Can you recite certain texts such as Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, or Micah 5, 2, or Matthew and Luke chapters 1 and 2? Are you familiar with those passages so it informs your praise at this time of year? It's very difficult to celebrate if you do not know God's revelation of this great event. Again, look back at the Magnificat. Mary is referring back to Psalms in different places of Scripture. Number three, not only do you need to focus your greatest joy at Christmas on what God's done and know the Scriptures, but you need to believe the fulfilled promises of God in Christmas. Believe what God has done so that you will not lose heart as we await His future promises. We believe Jesus is coming again, do we not? We believe there's a future hope, that this life is not what it's all about. It's not just all here. Right now we are living and waiting for our Savior to come again. Well, we need to believe the fulfilled promises of God in Christmas. The Magnificat not only looks to the past, but really what is awaiting the future. And so again, I ask you, do you believe this? That Christ is going to return, that He's going to establish His kingdom. He's going to reign forever. Are you living in light of this? And number four, you need to remember that if you have come to faith in Christ, then you have received God's mercy. You're a recipient of God's mercy. You don't deserve it. You deserve hell. And in God's mercy, He has granted you mercy, or He's granted you life and salvation. That should translate into showing mercy to others as you grant it to fellow believers in Christ, as you tell unbelievers the good news about Christ, those who don't know Him yet as Lord and Savior. We believe God is still saving people today, that He's going to use us as we seek to be faithful. But I ask you, are you doing this? Have you received His mercy? Do you remember that you too are a humble bond slave of God through faith in Christ? Beloved, these lessons need to be taken to heart and we need to put them into practice. As we proceed with our Christmas celebration, let's join in enthusiastically. Let's rejoice in God our Savior, even as Mary did, knowing that He has given the best gift of all in His Son for our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Mary's words in this passage. And it really does amaze us to read what this young Jewish gal, this young Jewish lady, had to say about what You have done. And God, we acknowledge today that You are fully worthy of our praise all year long, but even focused in this time of the year as we celebrate Your gift of Your Son. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that we can take time to do this morning and throughout this season, and may we be faithful to tell others the good news of Christ, that others might come to know Him also. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.